Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our subject today is not the musical instruments of the Bible, but I cannot resist the temptation just to mention to you a little about the trumpets, because we have spoken quite a lot about the trumpets this afternoon. And so by way of explanation, we would point out that as we have already said, the shofar was the ram's horn, and it has a very shrill sound. The silver trumpet, on the other hand, is the hasosra, and this hasosra has a much sweeter sound, being made of silver. But both those trumpets did call the peoples of Israel, the myriads, the tribes of Israel, to war. The shofar would have been used on the actual battlefield. It would have been a ram's horn tied at the waist of the captains in charge. We read of those things in Judges chapter 7, verses 18 through to 22, and in Job chapter 39, verses 24 and 25. Now the hasosra, this sweet-sounding, majestic silver trumpet, incidentally there were hundreds of them in the days of David, used in the worship, in the musical worship, we cannot go into that now. The hasosra was used to announce the arrival of the new moon, that is, the first day of every month. We read of that in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. But on the first day of the seventh month, the hasosra and the shofar blew together. And then when the tenth day came, the great day of atonement, we are told that the shofar blew alone. And that seems significant to me, because that was a day of reckoning. A day of reckoning for the whole nation. And when the shofar trumpet blows at the return of Christ from heaven, that will be finally on the day of atonement. And that will be a day of reckoning for all nations, when they have to then be reckoned with in the presence of their God. I thought I'd just mention that between the two trumpets, their names and their use, because we say that in passing. However, coming back to our topic, what has the Jubilee trumpet to do with the millennium? Will you come with me to Revelation chapter 11? Now in Revelation 11 and at verse 15, quite clearly, the trumpet there is the seventh trumpet that is at present sounding for those who have ears to hear such things. Not everybody does, as we sadly know and sadly observe. But in Revelation 11 and 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Now the seventh trumpet began to sound back in the days of the French Revolution, and following on the days of the French Revolution at that point of time. So that those who have ears to hear and who have eyes to study the things in the word, the apocalyptic word, then they will understand that the seventh trumpet is now sounding loud and clear, and it has since the French Revolution. And so at any time now the Master can return. But clearly this Jubilee trumpet is the one that is sounding in the broad now, this seventh trumpet. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return with a trumpet, and we saw that in 1 Thessalonians. So therefore, in a special sense, there'll be a trumpet blast at the return of Christ, and in a special sense, there'll be another trumpet blast announcing Armageddon 10 years later. Now, the Mosaic trumpets were a lesson or an allegory of these things, and what we are putting before you tonight is not new. Brother Thomas went into this in some detail well over 100 years ago. And we know in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 that all these things are shadows of the things that are to come. So come back with me again to Leviticus 25 and at verse 9. And we find then, as we've read before, "Thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the seventh month." Now, we know that on the first day of the month, the trumpet sounds also, because we saw that in verse 24 of chapter 23. "In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, a memorial of blowing of trumpets."
So the lesson would be that if the Master returns in a Jubilee year, I'll put my chronology on again that we might see this. If the Master should return in a Jubilee year, and that would be the first blast, answering to the first blast of chapter 23 and verse 24. On the first day of the seventh month, you have a blast of a trumpet. So that's the blast of the trumpet. The Master has returned. And then 10 years later, answering to the day for a year principle, the second blast here in the book of Leviticus, which is 10 days later, would be this second trumpet blast, as it were, 10 years later, which here, which will be the Battle of Armageddon. Now, as we said, it's a sort of a day of reckoning, or this Armageddon can be considered to be a sort of a day of atonement or reckoning for all the nations at large. And that day for a year principle, as you may well know, is in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, this is really what the Jubilees pointed to, because whilst it will be a day of reckoning for the nations, and very serious indeed, that Battle of Armageddon will be the day of freedom for Israel. Finally, at last, Judah, a term for those that are in the land, they will finally receive their freedom and their release. So, at the same time, it's a day of reckoning for the nations, but a day of jubilee for Israel too. But the whole thing, of course, is in the jubilee context. So, this is what has been suggested. Now, the word jubilee, we've said, is comes from the root yabal, and yabal is that onomatopoeic word that we mentioned. All the words sound like the things they're meant to represent, and it means to rejoice. So behind the meaning of the word jubilee is also the meaning of rejoicing. It's restoration, we've said that, but it's also rejoicing. And we can check this out by looking at Jusenius's Hebrew lexicon for ourselves. But think of it, brethren and sisters. When we walk down the street, I don't know if you do this in the United Kingdom, but in Australia, if we're walking down the street, we might do it when we're children anyway, and we feel particularly happy, we want to leap for joy and we say, "Yippee!" Now, in the Hebrew language, what you would do is you would say, "Yabal!" It's an onomatopoeic language, or onomatopoeic language. The words represent the things that the sounds represent the things that the words teach. So even the very word sounds like rejoicing, doesn't it? Yippee in Australia, Yabal in Israel. And that's what the Jubilee is all about. It's a time to really rejoice for the servants of God. Now, it was not announced until the 10th day of the 7th month. First trumpet merely said it's coming. But the 10th day, that blast of the shofar, it's arrived. And as those trumpets echoed over the hills of Judea, they knew that that day had come. So then the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is only a warning that Armageddon is coming. The Day of Atonement is coming. It's only a warning. But the nations won't heed it. Something will happen, because in every newspaper of the world, the Missing Persons Bureau will run hot. All these people called Christadelphians have disappeared. And it'll cause a tremendous, it'll be a 7-day wonder. And it'll be the topic of much conversation for a while. But after 10 years, it'll doubtless be forgotten. Into the too hard to solve basket. And the warning that was given at the first blast of the trumpet, 10 days later or 10 years later, no doubt it won't be heeded until again, suddenly, the Day of Atonement is upon the nations. And it has come. So a second blast will arrive, and that will be Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus Christ makes his first contact with the Russian power at Bosra, as we pointed out in a previous study in the last week or so. Now, in Leviticus 25 and 9, that Jubilee trumpet again, I want to keep coming back to Leviticus 25 and 9, because we get more and more information from it as we look at more and more closely. The word jubilee in 25 and 9 is not the word yabal there, but it's the word terawah. What I'm saying is, Leviticus 25, verse 9, the word jubilee is terawah. And The trumpet there, the word trumpet in verse 9, is the shofar in the Hebrew. Well, what's the significance then of this word jubilee that's actually the word teruah in the Hebrew? Well, it's a battle cry. It means an ear-splitting clamour. So it is the jubilee trumpet. So the translators are right in making it jubilee, because that's what it is. But literally, it's the ear-splitting clamour of that shofar trumpet. And it is a battle cry. And that confirms that Armageddon is, in fact, at that time. Think, for example, of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 5, where they went throughout around the walls of Jericho seven times, and there was that ear-splitting cry of the trumpets as they were blown in unison. And again, there was a sevenfold going around the city, wasn't there? And then the seven trumpets on the last day, and you get, as it were, a cameo of what is happening here in reality. But come with me to Psalm 98 to further show the nature of the battle cry of this trumpet. The point I've been making is that the Jubilee is not only a time of rejoicing and freedom, because it certainly is, but it's a time of war for others, for the enemies of God. So while some will rejoice and be free, others will be dead. Now in Psalm 98 and verse 6, we read, with the trumpets, now that's the sosra, that's the silver trumpets, and the sound of the cornet, now that is the shofar. So we're getting both the hasosra, the silver trumpet, and the shofar here. The both types of trumpets are being blown to make a joyful noise before Yahweh. Well, yes, it's a joyful noise before Yahweh, but it's nevertheless a battle cry, because look at verse 1 of Psalm 98. Sing unto Yahweh a new song. Yes, they're rejoicing. Why? For he hath done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. So you see, there's a victory that's gone on. And it's the battle cry, this teruah. And you can check this out yourselves in reference to Jacinus's Hebrew lexicon concerning this word. And so in Leviticus 25 and 9, then, this very word is used in conjunction with the Jubilee, which has the root meaning of a battle cry. So that's why I say that the Jubilee will actually usher in the Battle of Armageddon as a natural consequence. Now let's go to Isaiah 27. We'll look at another section of Scripture. And we'll pick up here Israel's Jubilee gathering to the kingdom. Their Jubilee gathering to the kingdom. Isaiah 27 is the one that we want, and we'll look at verse 13. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet, now that's the shofar, that's the ram's horn, shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So here are the outcasts that come. And even the word blown there is the Hebrew taka, to slap or to clap the hands like a clap of a thump, a trumpet. So the prophet has said that the blowing of the trumpet will be like a slap of the hands. It's sharp. It arrests attention. And that will be the coming back, the Jubilee shofar, on the 10th day of the 7th month, in other words, Armageddon. Because Armageddon will be the beginning of the Jews' return to their land from the four corners. What is back there at the moment is only an earnest. They're there in unbelief, as Brother Thomas said they would be. It's only an earnest. But there are millions out there in the world that have got to come back on a large scale. And Isaiah 27 and 13 is telling us of that day when the rest of the millions come back. And they'll do it under Elijah, what's more. But we cannot speak of that. We did in detail during the week, did we not? A trumpet, a shofar, gathering the outcasts that were ready to perish. Yes, Armageddon is that shofar blast, initiating the return. Now, in this context, brethren and sisters, it's altogether wonderful if we go to verse 1 of Isaiah 27. You'll have a look with me, it's wonderful. In that day, Yahweh, with his sore and great strong sword, Battle of Armageddon, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Right, the serpent. Now that's the dragon. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. So what we're being told is that the battle of Armageddon is that which, when we follow the context through, is this great trumpet of verse 13. So it further proves what we say, that Armageddon is this trumpet blast, this second trumpet blast on the 10th day of the first month. But there's even more than this. Brethren and sisters, this binding of Leviathan, who is Leviathan? What is Leviathan? What is this dragon? Well, no problem at all, Revelation chapter 20. Go to Revelation chapter 20, you know it before I turn it up, don't you? But let's turn it up because it's beautiful. It might not be new to us, but it's beautiful. But in the context of what we're saying, all these things fit together. Revelation 20 and verse 2, he laid hold. Who laid hold? The Lord Jesus Christ laid hold. Revelation 20 and 2. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ binding the political powers of this world, which are, in fact, the serpent, for 1,000 years. Now why does it not say that Christ bound the snake for 1,000 years? Because, you see, a snake is simply sin in the flesh. It's on an individual scale, you might say. But when you get sin in the flesh on political proportions, where a whole nation is unbounded sin in the flesh, then you've got a dragon. Now, a snake is small, but a dragon is large. One person with sin in the flesh is small, but a whole nation is large. So God uses a dragon to represent the serpent on a political scale, on a wide political scale. So when you want to understand what the dragon is in the Bible, it's only the serpent on a giant scale. Just as sin in the flesh, in one of us, is on a giant scale politically manifested. So Christ is coming back to change the politics of the world and to bind the nations. He's going to bind them with a chain for 1,000 years. And so that's binding the dragon, or sin, on a political scale. Now that's what it says in Isaiah 27. He comes to bind the dragon in verse 1, and that is the blowing of the shofar, or Armageddon. So the whole thing fits. Now let's come back to our chronology, or let's take it a little further in the chronology. Ezekiel's temple will doubtless be finished in a jubilee year. Now I've shown that. If Christ returns in a jubilee year, and if it takes 10 years to the Battle of Armageddon, and if it's a further 10 years till Rome drops into the abyss, and if it's a further 30 years for the 1 hour that the nations, the horns, give to the beast, the papacy, to make war against Christ in all of Europe, if there's a 30 years war by the nations against Christ in Europe, that 30 years, then the whole period will be 50 years. 10 plus 10 plus 30 is makes 50. So from the coming of Christ to the gathering of all the Jews back to the land and the finishing of the temple will be a 50 year period. It'll be another jubilee. Right. Now, that is what we believe will happen. So the temple, I will start building the temple right from the time that Armageddon is finished. Armageddon, I believe, itself as a battle will be over reasonably quickly, and the Lord will immediately start the building of the temple in Zion. So there'll be 40 years allotted to building the temple. From Armageddon to the end of the whole cycle, 40 years to build a temple. But it's rather interesting when we look at this jubilee period. Now we'll look at it in a chart form. Now I consider Brother Henry Sully to be a pioneer and a Bible student of no mean ability. The more I've studied Brother Sully's writings, the more admiration I have for him, of course as an architect and the spirit of the brother in Christ, but as his ability as a Bible student. He was no careless Bible student, and Brother Sully was the one who pointed out that there is a 50-year cycle from the time of Josiah in that famous Passover until the time the temple was built, or the time of the vision of the temple, that is to say. Ezekiel's vision was seen in a jubilee year. Now, most people will admit that it all starts with Josiah, insofar that they will admit that Josiah's jubilee Passover would have been in a jubilee year. It was in the 18th of Josiah's reign that he held that wonderful Passover. And as I say, most people will admit that that would be a Jubilee year. It was so important in the calendar of Israel, as far as the years, the history, it would have been a Jubilee. If we count up from that Passover, we find that the year that Ezekiel saw the vision of the temple was also just 50 years later. It would have been a Jubilee year. Now you may say, well, what does that teach us? Well, if Ezekiel saw the vision in a Jubilee year, it suggests that the temple will actually be built in a Jubilee year and finished in a Jubilee year, because God is so meticulous in the way he does things. You doubt what I say? Go and have a look at a flower in the garden. Take a flower and look at it under a microscope and see how meticulous our Heavenly Father is in the way he makes things. The closer you look, the more symmetry and pattern you'll see. Is it any difference in his own word? Of course not. Is it any difference in the way he deals with the nations? Of course not. Everything that Yahweh does is so symmetrical and perfect. So Josiah had a Passover in a Jubilee year. 50 years later, Ezekiel saw the vision. And so we believe that it would be appropriate that the temple will commence in a Jubilee year. But look at this. Josiah reigned after the Jubilee 13 years. Then Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months. Then Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. Then Jehoiachin reigned for 3 months. Then Zedekiah reigned to the smiting of the city 11 years. Then Ezekiel received the vision 14 years later. You add it up and it comes to 49 years and 6 months. Now, if you allow 6 months interval between the reigns in such a time of confusion, which is most reasonable, you have 50 years from when Ezekiel saw the vision to Josiah's Passover. And so this is most reasonable. Now let's have a look at this in Ezekiel. We'll now go to Ezekiel 40 and see if this checks out. Ezekiel 40 and verse 1. It's all very reasonable and logical. And in Ezekiel 40 and 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten. The 14th year after the city was smitten. Right. In the selfsame day, notice the emphasis, brethren and sisters. These words are not put in to fill up the Bible to make it a thicker book. They're put in there because there's meaning. The selfsame day, that means, that tells us as a Bible student, that's important, that day's important. The hand of Yahweh was upon me. Now, 14 years after the city was smitten, here it is on the chart. Zedekiah, that wicked prince, I will overturn it, overturn it, overturn it, until he comes to his right it is. And from that time, the city was smitten, 14 years, Ezekiel received the vision. So there's how the chronology fits. But he saw it on the 10th day of the first month. Now that's very significant too. That's a wonderful day. The 10th day on the first month, not the 7th month. Don't confuse that with what we've been saying about the year of Jubilee and the Day of Atonement. The 10th day of the first month here in Ezekiel 40 and 1 is the Passover. The Passover. I can show it to you on this other transparency. Now this is what we're looking at now. We're not looking at the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. Look at the first month. And in the first month, we have the Passover on the 14th. Notice here on the 14th, the Passover feast. Now the 10th day is not shown on this chart, but it's here. Now the 10th day of the first month was the preparation day for the Passover. Getting ready for the Passover. You know, taking the rams and tying them up, expecting for blemishes, all that. The 10th day of the first month. And that's a very significant event. And it's getting ready for the Passover, which speaks of deliverance for the nation. And deliverance from bondage, because that's when they kept the Passover, reminding of how they were delivered and taken out of bondage from Egypt. The blood upon the doorpost, the great Passover in Egypt, that's what it spoke of. It spoke of national deliverance. So on the 10th day of the first month in the age to come, we find this vision of this temple. So therefore we suggest that what Ezekiel saw will take place on the 10th day of the first month. So we're taken in our time machine, not back now to look into Israel, but forward to look at Israel when Christ has returned, the kingdom is set up, and the temple is open and ready to be opened for worship. And on the preparation day of the Passover is going to be 4 days hence. We're on the 10th day, Passover on the 14th day, and we're ready and preparing for the Passover. And we're there in vision with Ezekiel and seeing it all in our mind's eye. And if we will but study it, we can see it there in our mind. In fact, we can even see the flesh steaming on the tables of the sacrifices in the temple. I'll show you that. Marvellous. Ezekiel 40 and 43. Ezekiel 40 and 43. Look, the flesh is on the table. Within were hooks, said Ezekiel. There were even hooks described to hang the carcasses of the animals that were slain. Nothing is left out. It's wonderful. They were a hand broad, fastened about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. So Ezekiel saw it as a going concern. The flesh was steaming there. It was on the table. Preparation day. Now, it must happen in a Jubilee year. Why else mention the year and the day? Ezekiel was a man of sign. He's called Son of Man. Be called Son of Man, that indicates he's a man of sign. And so the things that happened to him tell us that this is going to happen in the kingdom, that he was a sign of what will happen in the kingdom. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to study his life and see these things that will happen. Now if we go, we find that Israel commenced their religious year, their ecclesiastical year, from that first month. And this will doubtless commence the calendar in the millennial age. If we sometimes ponder, when will the beginning of the millennium be? It will be in the first month, as it was in the past. It will commence their year, and they will go through. And what a jubilee to commence the millennial age. Prior to that time, Israel had been returning in a second exodus from all the corners of the world. The temple has been rising from its foundations in that 40-year period prior to this. Men and women from all over the world have come to build that temple because there's a time of depression, there is a time of famine, every power station in the world has crashed down because of the earthquakes and Armageddon. There's a time of unemployment, computers are a thing of the past because there's no electricity anyway, and people who have natural skills are in great demand. The artificer and the workman is again required. And people hear that there's bread in Israel, just as it was in the days of Joseph. Joseph, through his wisdom and helped by Yahweh, provided bread in Egypt. So the sons of Jacob came down because they heard there was bread in Egypt under Joseph's all-wise hand. So the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, will provide bread and work in Israel. The building of that great temple will supply work for multitudes throughout this earth. And in a time of depression and a time of unemployment, as it says in Zechariah, prior to that time there was neither hire for man or beast. But in the day of building of the temple, as it says in Zechariah, there is employment. It was in Zechariah's day too, on a minor scale, so in the future. And so people will say, let us go up to Israel, because there's work there. And they will say to the Jew, they will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, we will go with you because we've heard that Yahweh is with you. And so people will go up with the Jews, a mixed multitude, and they will work to build that temple, and it will take 40 years. But after a 50-year cycle, it will be completed. And Israel are back. The earth is subdued. There is rejoicing in the earth. It's a jubilee for Israel and the whole earth. Several prophecies suggest 40 years for the return, and we cannot go into that now. We did in detail on this tour and other places, and the tapes are there available for those who find an interest in the things, the details of that 40-year period of the building of the temple. If you are interested in that, tapes would be available. We went into that in quite a lot of detail on this tour. But the 50 years, Christ has come and the temple is built. Now if we go to Ezekiel 40 and 2, I think we can see here that it is definitely a scene of the millennial jubilee for Israel. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 40, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. Now, the point I want to make is, he's in Israel. He's not getting the vision in Afghanistan. He's getting the vision in Israel. And so, therefore, being a man of sign, what he sees will be built in Israel and will transpire in Israel. So that as he saw all the goings in and out of the temple, and the people coming and the people going, and he was given a tour of inspection of that temple, a most complex tour of inspection. The measuring angel took him from one point to another point, back to another point, round the circle, round the square, through the circle, and around the outside, across the rivers, back again, round about. He did a most complex tour of that by the measuring angel, and Ezekiel noticed everything that he saw and wrote it down. And it took 9 whole chapters to describe it. Brethren and sisters, God does not waste a word in the Bible, and yet we have 9 whole chapters describing that temple of the age to come. What a magnificent building it must be. And Ezekiel wrote it all down as he went on his tour of inspection. But in verse 2, I want to make the point at this time that it's in Israel. So it is to do with Israel. It's the scene of their jubilee. And he's taken specifically from the river Kebar in Babylon. He's taken in his mind to a high mountain near in Israel to see the vision, to tell us that it's all going to happen in Israel. Now, in future, we know that Ezekiel will visit that very place along with all the rest of the saints in person. Because when Ezekiel had this tour of inspection, it wasn't just a matter of, you know, cursory interest. He was vitally interested because he will be there. He's going to be in that place at that time. And it will be altogether wonderful. He'll be there. That's the wonderful building that he was taken to. Round the circle, over the circle, all over the place. And he'll be there. And all the saints will. So it'll be a jubilee celebration for you and I and for him. And you know, brethren and sisters, what we will glide into that temple from the way of the east. When we first visit that temple, we may be there. Some of us may be there in having a part in supervising the building of it. I mean, we can only speculate on these things, but it would not surprise me if Brother Sully is there and in immortality this time has the honour of having a part because he laboured so much in the building of that temple. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if he were in fact there amongst the other saints having a part in supervising the nation to build it. But anyway, when we are immortal and when the day comes for our glory to enter that temple, we will enter it by the way of the east. What a time that'll be. Come with me to Ezekiel 43. Let's get a little mental glimpse of that. Now, this is the jubilee that we're talking about. This is that great jubilee in the age to come. And what a jubilee that will be. We've commenced our address by saying that the seventh day was a Sabbath. Then we said the seventh year is even a greater occasion for liberty. And then we said the 7 multiplied by 7 jubilee, that's the 49th year or jubilee year celebrated on the 50th, that was an even greater and more intense time for rejoicing. Brethren and sisters, think of how many jubilees there might have been from the beginning up until the temple is built. It will be a jubilee of jubilees, a magnification of joy and glory. And what will we do on that occasion? We're told, Ezekiel 43, verse 2, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Now, that refers to a multitudinous Christ. How do we know? How can we prove it? What evidence have we got? Because it says it is the voice of many waters. Now, many waters there is, in fact, the sign of a multitude. One water drop, one person. Many drops of water make an ocean. So if it's the voice of many waters, it's telling us that that is the noise of the multitudinous Christ that's coming in there. And that is the glory of God that will fill that temple, so we'll be there. And it's so great that even the ground shines with the glory. When Moses came down from the mount, his face shone. When the saints pass that ground and go forward into that temple, even the ground will still be shining after they go in. There'll be such an effulgence of glory. And we'll be there, and we'll be that. I mean, it boggles the mind. What have we to do with such glory? We weak people who make so many errors and so many mistakes and we who sin, what have we got to do with that glory? But if we believe the scripture, then we will, because Christ can save us. And God will give us the righteousness of Jesus. And that's why we'll be there, not as we are now, but with the righteousness of Christ, and with the nature of Christ, and with the glory of Christ. We'll go in to that temple by the way of the east. Now in verse 3, it was according to the appearance of the vision I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kebar. And it absolutely overcame him. He says, I fell on my face. It was too much. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. That's why I said that the glory comes in from the east. What is more, that once the glory comes in, the gate's shut. We're told that. Why is the gate shut? It tells us that the glory of God will never leave that temple through the millennial age. In the past, the glory went into Solomon's temple. Israel were apostate. Glory left it. In the future, the glory enters the temple. The gate is shut. That tells us God's promise that he will not leave that through the millennial age. Yes. The Jubilee year shall see our filling the temple with the glory of the Father. And so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Brethren, sisters, what a glorious picture that is. The glory of Yahweh filling the house. Imagine, if you will, we are all in that temple. And the nations have come, they've offered their sacrifices. If the nations are going to offer a blood sacrifice, they'll come in by the way of the north, where the slaying blocks are. If on that occasion they are going to offer first fruits, they'll come in by the way of the south, where the storerooms are. But the nations have offered their sacrifices, and they have left the inner building, and the nations have gathered in the four separate places. These triangular areas, called separate places. And there are beautiful spiritual lessons in all of these things if we look at the Hebrew, which we haven't had time to speak of now. But the nations are gathered, those that happen to be there at that particular time. And the saints will go into the circle, which is the most holy, because they are immortal and they can go into the most holy. And suddenly the cloud comes down. The cloud comes down from above. And as the cloud comes down, it completely covers the temple and forms a tent, or an ohel, as it says in the Hebrew. So that, brethren and sisters, you and I are standing in that circle, and the Lord Jesus Christ is on the altar in the centre. And all the saints dressed in white are like his train, as it were, as it says in Isaiah, that his train filled the temple. And we are like his train, or his white garment, that fill the whole mountain, down the sides of the mountain. So Christ in the centre, and all the white garments down the side, to collectively like a white garment. And the cloud comes down, and the mortals can't see. They can't see, but they will in a moment. Because as you and I stand there on that mountainside, we're standing with our... You may be standing with your mothers, or your grandmothers, or grandfathers. People that have been long dead in the truth. And they're now been resurrected. And they're now full of glory. And they're the same age as you. We'll all be 20 or 21 years of age then. There'll be no age, because only sin brings age. So we'll all be eternally youthful. And daughters will be standing in there the same age as their mothers. And sons will be standing there the same age as their fathers. All of them eternally young. There'll be no old people in the group. Everybody will be eternally youthful. And as we look around with a thrill, seeing various generations that have been in the truth, they're all together for the first time, the same age. And Noah and all his descendants and all the others, the faithful, are there. And the cloud comes down and it's there. And suddenly we begin to shine with glory. And we let forth our glory, which we couldn't do when the mortals were there, or they'd perish. And we let forth that glory. And as we do, we see one another there in the true glory as Yahweh sees us. And then the angels, no doubt, above, may be there joining in the song. And we burst forth into song because of the joy of that occasion. And our glory, as it begins to shine, causes a circular rainbow above in the cloud. And as we look up, we can see a circular rainbow. Not half a one like we see now, but a circular one. The symbol of immortality. And it's our own glory that's shining back from the cloud. And we burst forth into song and praise. And that'll be the wedding, correction, it will be the consummation of the wedding of the bride and the bridegroom. We are married when Christ comes at Sinai. We have the wedding feast at Armageddon when we feast like fowls, the cherubim fowls upon the nations. And we consummate the wedding in Ezekiel's temple in privacy under that cloud. And what the nations see and hear is the glory shooting through the cloud in beams, and hear the joyous song of the saints in that temple. It's a time of absolute joy and bliss. And that's why it's called the Jubilee, because the lands have returned to their rightful owners. The Jews own the land of Israel, and at the moment, many of the Arabs have possessions there. But the Jews have it all. God has promised them. And when it goes back to them, then it's a year of Jubilee, because lands went back to their rightful owners at the time of Jubilee. Christ gives the land of Israel to the saints. Come with me to Ezekiel 46. We shall have land given to us either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say we shall, some of the saints will be especially honoured by being close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others will be out in different parts of the world ruling over the nations. Ezekiel 46 and verse 16. Look at these words. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, that's us, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons, it shall be their possession by inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. They're the ones that get that possession. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of Jubilee. Give it liberty. You see, the Jubilees will be in again in the kingdom age. They'll be still kept. And again, certain gifts Christ will give to some who will only be given to them until the year of Jubilee. After the Jubilee, it shall be returned to the prince. Christ will take it back. But his inheritance shall be his sons for them. So the sons have it forever. That's the saints. But the mortal servants, they are given it up until the Jubilee year. Now this we can see on this transparency. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has a very special portion called the Holy Oblation. It is a square some 56 miles by 56 miles set aside for holy exercises, holy purposes. But the land either side of it is a canton, the 13th canton, which is given to the Lord himself, so that truly Yahweh inherits his portion in Judah, the holy place again, and Christ, bearing the name of Yahweh, inherits Judah, his portion again, in the Holy Land. But either side, this is the prince's portion, we are told in the temple prophecy. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will give to some that he particularly delights to honour houses in that region. Now you may say, why do immortals need houses? Well, why did the angels that visited Lot need to come in from the street? Why didn't they stand up all night? They don't get tired. They're not affected by the elements. They came in and they lay down in Lot's house out of respect for Lot, because Lot would have been very embarrassed if the angels had sat bolt upright all night and he tried to go to bed. So out of respect and to accommodate mortals, immortals can do these things. So we shall have houses in the millennial age in that place. When I say we, I mean some of the saints. And we don't need houses, but we'll have them so that we might appear more like ordinary men, so that we can accommodate to the ways of mortal men in the kingdom age. Now, these things are all told for us here in Ezekiel 46 and verse 16. The prince gives to his sons the prince's portion, and These things are there, and it's we know that he's given these things. The houses are also mentioned here. The houses are also mentioned here in this prophecy here, so that either side he will have these things, and they only have those houses, I say, in order that they might accommodate the mortals that are there. But as well as that, we think of what he will give especially to the 12 apostles. Now, they will be specially honoured. And no doubt Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will be too, but we cannot speak of those things. But the 12 apostles, we're not left to speculation to know what will happen to them. But the apostles will be given these cantons. So the 12 cantons will be given to the 12 apostles. Let's look at it in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19 we find Matthew 19 and at verse 28 there is much information behind the words of our Master. Matthew 19 and 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that's the 12, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's Ezekiel's temple, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, we know where the 12 tribes are. They're given in Ezekiel's prophecy. Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben and Judah. So the 12 apostles will each be on a throne in their various cantons. So that's where they will be and where they will be honoured. And they are the rightful owners. The land has returned to its rightful owners. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't agree to that. But we know that Matthew and Mark and the various apostles, they deserve those places because they were reserved from old time by the Father and Christ said that it belongs to them. So it is their rightful possession. So the Arabs that are here at the moment, those Arabs will have to move because it's a year of Jubilee and the land goes back to its rightful owners, and the rightful owners are the 12 apostles. We're told that. So these things then. Now, whilst it tells us in the temple prophecy here that Christ will give a house, certain houses, to his servants, we're also told that if we come now to John 14, in John 14 we can pick this up in the words of the Master. John 14 and verse 2 is the one that we want. John 14 and 2, Jesus made a statement there which is quite interesting. It has to do with Ezekiel's temple. He said, In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, we know that's Ezekiel's temple. How do we know that? Because the house of Yahweh is always a term in the Scripture for the dwelling place of the Father. And the tabernacle was his house. Solomon's temple was his house. And in the days of Herod, that was considered to be his house, said so by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ezekiel's temple will be his house. So the Father's house is Ezekiel's temple. And the mansion in the Greek means a dwelling. So therefore, in my Father's temple are many dwellings. So therefore, we know that the saints will have dwelling places when they visit Christ in the temple. They will visit Christ in the temple to have the bread and wine anew in the kingdom at certain times. And when they do, there will be dwelling places there for the saints in that house. And there are thousands of rooms in Ezekiel's temple when you work out all the measurements. And ample there for the saints, for those who happen to go up by rotation around the world as they go up from year to year. They will go up there, some of the saints each time, with the nations in their charge. And there will be dwelling places for them there. Now the Lord Jesus Christ finally gives freedom from bondage to sin for the saints. It's our year of release also. We're in a sense, we're in bondage to King Sin at the moment, although we're encouraged not to be in bondage to King Sin, but to be free of that. But we'll never really be free of King Sin in the ultimate sense. I mean, we'll always have him with us. Even though we might fight him, we'll always have him with us. And he will always occasionally get the victory over it. But in the age when we put on spirit nature, we will have that final freedom, and that will be our year of Jubilee when we find ourselves in this place. Now, we've said that the 12 apostles will get their rightful lands that promised to them in the year of Jubilee or release. But so will the whole nation, because the whole nation has been promised that. And in the past, we know that one of the characteristics of the year of Jubilee was that out in the unwalled villages, the villages of Israel, the lands were returned to people at the year of Jubilee. If an Israelite fell into debt and he lost his lands through mismanagement or debt, then he would lose that in order to repay those debts. But at the year of Jubilee, those lands would go back to their rightful owners. That's what's happening on the Jubilee of a grand scale, the Jubilee of Jubilees. The whole land has been lost to Israel because they fell into debt. They got into bondage to sin and debt. And as a result, they were sold into slavery. And their slavery was amongst the nations. And they wandered for 2,000 years amongst the nations. More than 2,000 years. But when they come back, in the Jubilee of Jubilees, the whole nation will receive their lands again. Yahweh in his mercy has seen to it that they never ever lost it forever. And they'll get, the whole of the nation will get the land back in the Jubilee of Jubilees in the kingdom age. Leviticus 25 verses 8 to 55 we read these things about lambs going back to their owners in the Jubilee. Leviticus 27 and verse 17 and verse 18. I'm saying this for those who may be listening to the tapes. We do not have time to look at these things now. Numbers chapter 36 and verse 4. All these quotations will show us how that the lands went back to their owners in the year of Jubilee. And at your leisure, look at those quotes, meditate upon them, and you will see that it all points to what's on the screen here, when the nation at large get the land back, because they're the rightful owners. But there's one other point, brethren and sisters. Come with me to Ezekiel 38. Now, you may say, well, there's nothing in Ezekiel 38 that I don't know. I know it off by heart. And I know that we do know it off by heart. But look at verse 11 in the context of today's subject. Look, this is brilliant. Look at it. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Now, brethren and sisters, Gog does go up to the unwalled villages. And he does steal away from Israel their rightful possession. Because, you see, Israel at the moment are apostate. They trust atom bombs more than Yahweh. So they're going to lose their land. They're going to go into bondage again. They're going to go into slavery again. They're going to be found down in Egypt again. We looked at that during the last week or two. We cannot look at it now. But Israel are going into bondage again because of sin. And so Gog will have that land. And so therefore, the land of unwalled villages, he says, I will go up to. And in the law of Moses, it says that in the unwalled villages, they were the ones that got their lands back in the Jubilee year. So it's almost as though the Bible is giving us a pinpoint to help our mind hang on a peg. The mind says unwalled villages, right. Then the mind says, what about unwalled villages, right. And the mind goes back to the law of Moses, right. Under the law of Moses, unwalled villages, all those people got their lands back at the land of year of Jubilee, right. Our mind goes back to Ezekiel, we say they lose it because of Russia's advance, but they get it back again. And we get this beautiful picture. It all dovetails in. Yes, brethren and sisters, the Jubilee year. How wonderful. Ezekiel 46. As we bring our study to a close. Ezekiel 46. Now, whilst you're turning it up, I would say this. When we began this study, we pointed out that if you went through Israel in the Jubilee year, they'd all be under the vine and under the fig tree, enjoying a sweat-free year. Talk about the sweatshops of the Industrial Revolution. Here's the very antithesis to that. When the land is at peace and at rest and it's a time of joy. But they won't be idle because that leisure of the Jubilee year would be devoted to schooling in the things of the truth and to instruction in those things. And it would be a year when there was no tillage of the land and the law that goes forth from Zion in that day, we know it will do, the law goes forth from Zion, the word of the Yahweh from Jerusalem, that word will be studied in detail by the peoples in those Sabbath years, in those Jubilee years. And so it will be a time that will be well used, a time when they can particularly devote to the things of the truth. A wonderful time. But in Ezekiel 46 and 17, we read, It's one that I quoted before, and I just want to direct your attention to it again. I said that the year of Jubilee will come back again. Now, brethren and sisters, the year of Jubilee, it's mentioned here in this verse in the context of the kingdom age. And so the Jubilees will be brought in again in the kingdom. So there will be 7-year cycles again in the kingdom age. Now, every Sabbath will then be on the first day, not the eighth, on the first day of the week. Not Saturday, but it'll be on Sunday. We know that from Ezekiel 43 and verse 27. We can't look at it now. But looking forward to the eighth millennium, you see. So in the kingdom, there'll be cycles of 7 years, but every eighth day or eighth year will probably be kept as a year of rest in that day. That's what I'm saying. Under the law of Moses, the seventh year was a year of rest for the land. What I'm saying is, in the kingdom, the eighth year will be a year of rest for the land, because they'll keep the Sabbath on the eighth day then. Now, it probably then will be the first year following the seventh that will be that sabbatical year, or every eighth year. And in the past, the males of Israel attended the feasts every year. But in the seventh year, all of Israel, male and female, were expected to attend those feasts, and the law was read. So in the future, it may be in the kingdom that the males will be expected to go up to the Ezekiel's temple every year, but every seventh year, or cycle of seven, which will then be on the eighth year, everyone will be expected to go up to Ezekiel's temple. It may be the same again, I suggest that. And we can look at your leisure, look at Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 10 to 12 to see this attending of the feasts. And this may be the pattern in the kingdom age. But in any case, it'll be a time of joy. It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time when indeed the rest that has been promised from the foundation of the world and the freedom that has been promised from those times will be finally seen amongst all the peoples of the earth. Brethren and sisters, it will indeed be something to aspire to and something to strive for. The Valley of Achor will be given for a door of hope. In this study, these studies today, we have seen a little of the Jubilee in the past. We have seen the principle of rest of the Jubilee. We have looked forward to the future and seen how those principles carry forward. We do hope that those things that we have looked at can strengthen each and every one of us. And for my final quotation, will you come with me to Luke chapter 4? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Jubilee. Did you know that he spoke of Jubilee? He did. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. He was in a Jubilee year, I believe, and he was saying of himself in verse 18 of Luke 4, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he hath appointed me," or anointed me, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind." And here is the point, "to set at liberty," that's the Jubilee, "to set at liberty them that are bruised." And so he spoke of liberty, which is the meaning of the word Jubilee, when he stood in that synagogue so long ago. It's thousands of years since the Master said those words, but it may only be a very short while until our Jubilee comes at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. May these things strengthen us then to hold fast until that day.